Dear Lord, we are in desperate need of you and your Spirit for guidance and just to give us wisdom and discernment. We're in desperate need of just love, Lord, to be able to love like you've asked us to love people. We just ask that you would instill in us that understanding and that love, Lord. We know that through you we can do all things, but on our own we're lost. And so as we study this word, may you take it where you need it to go. May you put things in our minds, speak to our spirits through your word, and just convict us, Lord, and show us the things that are in our lives that need to be changed, that are not being bringing glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at a couple of things here. I'm going to show you a video clip here towards the end, or halfway, and then we're also going to do Genesis 42. There's not a lot in Genesis 42 right now that we're going to cover, but the video part, the video will probably bring up a lot more than what we'll have here in Genesis, but there's a few things here. So Genesis 42, verse 1. I'll just read it so that people can actually hear it. You guys can follow along. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is up unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We all are the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, and they said, "The man who was lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' And no more. Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me.' And Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" Well, apparently, when this famine is hitting, they're obviously looking at one another like, what are we going to do? They were afraid for their lives, and they knew that they're out of food. This is not a small journey. We're talking about 250 miles, which in some ways sounds like a lot, in some ways not. It would be about a six-week journey, but traveling every day. And I think, man, I dread having to drive for 2 days at a time, but you think a six-week journey, and that's one way, by the way. So this is I think that was one way. I'll have to double-check that, but either way, it's a long ways to go. And so they are in definite, desperate need at this point. Since Joseph was sold when he was 17, he's now about 37 or 38 years old at this time. And when his brothers come, you think, how could they not recognize him? But if you think a 17-year-old and then 20 years later, that's a long time. Not to mention you're not expecting to see him, let alone be a pharaoh in Egypt. He's speaking Egyptian language, dressed as an Egyptian, you know, probably had the Egyptian makeup and all of that. You put all that together, probably not going to recognize him. And I think even when they found out it was him, they were almost still had a hard time believing it. So you can imagine that he's been changed a lot, had a hard life too, being in prison for a number of years. So there's good reason. Some people think just how in the world they couldn't recognize it, but it doesn't surprise me at all. So, especially, you know, I think if it was something where he was 30 when he left and then 50, it'd be a little bit more easy to understand that it'd be recognizable. But when you're 17, boy, you change a lot from 17 to 37. His brothers are kind of interesting to me. I think about the torment that they would have gone through in those 20 years. Obviously, that was something that has haunted them. And one of the things that I was thinking about as I looked at this is the difference between when we sin today and the sins that they had. Back then, without the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing that we can do that would be wiped clean, can you imagine the torment that that could bring for you? 20 years later, and when something bad happens, they're looking at it and saying, God's doing it. We're getting paid back. We're being punished for that. After 20 years. And I think, wow. I am so glad that I don't have to look at the sins that I've done. Granted, I didn't sell my brother, but you know, even the little things that I've done in the world's standards are huge in my eyes, because I know how much I've offended God. And I thought, man, if it wasn't for the gospel, can you imagine how we would have to walk around fearing God's punishment every day of our lives? And that's displayed here. They looked at each other, it says they trembled. It's not like looking at each other and thinking, oh, crap. They're looking at each other and trembling, like knees shaking, like they're scared to death, because they really think God is punishing them, and they know that they're not getting out of that. So that kind of gives you an idea of just the fear that they would have. In chapter 37, we saw that, you know, the dream that his brothers would bow down, obviously that's being fulfilled here as well. Benjamin, who's back at home, was the only other brother from Rachel, his favorite wife. And I think that's one reason Joseph was one of the favored children. But now that Joseph is supposedly gone in his mind, in Jacob's mind, Benjamin's the last piece of Rachel that he has left. And so at this point, he's going to be about 23 years old, Benjamin is. And the thing that's interesting to me is that, as we'll see when they meet, it's almost like Benjamin knew it was Joseph, but the other brothers had a hard time accepting it. Which means Benjamin had to have been like 3 years old. And now he's... Benjamin even kind of weeps seeing his brother. And that's the one thing that I have a hard time understanding with this, is I think, you know, if I left Selah for 20 years right now and came back, I don't think she'd weep for me. It makes me wonder if they had told stories about Joseph for 20 years because of their guilt, and had shared so that Benjamin felt like he knew this brother that he never knew. I don't know, but it always kind of struck me that why would Benjamin really care? So, possibility. There's a lot of little details in here, you know, as surely as Pharaoh lives, just little phrases that were just very common to make oaths that way, to use the names of their gods, even if they're false gods. And that's all that was going on there. When it says here in verse 16, is it? Let's see. Well, it says, whatever verse it is, that Joseph, his reason for only keeping one person in jail was that he feared God. And you think, well, wouldn't that be kind of an indicator as well? That, you know, whoa, God? Elohim? You know God? Who are you? Well, it's not uncommon. They all knew. And that's the other interesting thing for me in society or in the world at this time. Even though these pagan cultures didn't know God Elohim, they knew God Elohim. They didn't know him personally, but they knew that Elohim was there. And we've talked about that before in the aspect of Yahweh versus Elohim. The Jews would call him Yahweh. That was that personal God. But the pagans would call him Elohim. They knew that he was a God. And I thought, too, that is pretty interesting in our society. I've been reading this book that I'll probably share a few things with here another time, but just talking about Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and some of these guys that deny God and think that science has proven that Darwinian evolution shows us the origin of life. And they keep saying that. Oh, it shows us the origin of life. Yet, they can't tell us how. They can make up some stories. Well, you know, it came on the back of crystals. Well, let's do it in a laboratory. You can't. But they try to do everything they can to deny an existence of the God of the Bible. But yet, you can tell in some of the things they say that they know that that God is there. They know Elohim. In the deepest parts of their soul, they know Elohim. And when I put it into that perspective, it was a little bit different for me to view them, because it's like we think of them as being atheists and they don't believe in God. It's probably very similar to what Pharaoh had. Because when I think, well, Pharaoh knew Elohim, in my mind I'm thinking that there was some kind of, at least a little respect for him, which there probably was to some extent. But that respect was verbalized, maybe not lived out as much. In our society, we try and verbalize and pretend that we have no respect for this Elohim God, but deep down we know, and there is a respect for him. Does that make sense? Do you guys see that same thing, or is that just me? That the ungodly can talk the talk, you know, talk big about being an atheist, but deep down there's a reverence, even in them, for Elohim. And they're going to bow down someday before him, and you think, wow, they're going to, that respect that is innate in them, that fear of God, it's kind of like when Joseph meets his brothers and the brothers look at each other and tremble. When God comes, these people are going to look at each other. You know, Christopher Hitchens and, you know, Dawkins are going to look at each other and tremble and fall down and worship and have such a reverence and a respect for Elohim. I think, oh, I would love to see that. Maybe I will get to see that. I don't know. But it's crazy.
It's really true about a person like guys like that, where even if they spend their whole life studying, like, what we would call creation, I guess, like nature and whatnot, but yet they don't see it in the same light as we do, and they don't see the truth. Like, they still are seeing nature, and in, like, Romans 1:20, like, they talk about seeing God in nature.
Yeah.
And so it's like, you know, even if they blindly, you know, walk around through life, it's still, it's right before their eyes the entire time. So, I don't know. I don't see how, like, even if you choose not to believe the truth, like, you can look at it and have that twinge in your soul or whatever, like, man, it's
yeah. Well, like you said, as Romans, they suppress the truth. To suppress something, you've got to know it. You just don't want to face it. You want to live in denial. And it's just kind of, to me, an illustration. The Egyptians had that. I mean, they knew Elohim, but they would suppress it so that they wouldn't have to listen to him. Yeah, no, that's right. I also wonder kind of what Joseph would have thought about Reuben hearing them talk. You know, Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" in verse 22. I don't know if Joseph knew that or not prior to that. But if he didn't know that before, that Reuben was fighting for him, that had to have just made like a, oh, wow. That would have really struck deep. So, would have been good to hear for him, I'm sure, too. But when they go back, it's kind of interesting to me. Jacob, just, it's not a very good picture of Jacob. And I know he was a godly man, and I don't want to fault him too much for this, but you think, my goodness, you're not going to go back? I mean, you're just pretty much going to say, all right, see you later, Simeon. You're on your own. And I know he was grieved by it. But had they not run out of food, again, if that famine would have been shorter, he was going to let Simeon go. Now, I don't know what I would do in that situation. It's kind of like Sophie's Choice, because he's thinking, if I send, I'm not getting Benjamin back. So it's like trading one for the other. I guess maybe it is a matter of throwing up your hands and saying, I guess I lost a son, but I don't know. You guys all familiar with Sophie's Choice? It's a movie about the Holocaust. I've never seen it. I've only seen the clip of this part. And when they're loading up the Jews on the train, they would separate children from their parents and whatnot. And Sophie has two children. And the Gestapo guy, whoever it is, says, you choose which child I'm going to take from you. And she doesn't want to choose. She doesn't want to choose. And, if you know, it's like, then I'm going to kill them both. And she, oh! So she picks one. And then the one that she picked to keep herself, they take. But the torment that, you know, they put a mother through to make a decision for their children, and then to make the children feel that way, and, you know, I can't even imagine. But it's kind of the same thing here in some aspects, not completely. But what were the children thinking about their dad? You know, you're just going to leave Simeon? I mean, we love Benjamin too, but we got to go back. It would be tough. And I think that the scriptures may indicate that he is not being very godly, that his motives weren't the best, in the sense that he's called Jacob here. He's still the deceiver. He's still not living his Israel role. Now, he's already been told that his name is Israel. Okay, way back a few chapters, God says, you will now be called Israel, not Jacob. But now, he's being called Jacob in Scripture. And I think years ago we discussed this, but that's very noteworthy, because what's happening is, as soon as you see that he will surrender in the next chapter, that's when he'll be called Israel again. But right now, he's being called Jacob. He's living in the flesh, not in the spirit. So, very noteworthy that he's called Jacob there. Memphis is probably where Joseph was stationed at this time, which is one of the oldest Egyptian cities. Those of you going to Israel, we will see Memphis. There's not a whole lot to see there, but it is interesting. But just to kind of maybe make a note of that, that it's about 10 miles south of Cairo, and that's probably where he was. The capital, we know, according to Egyptian records, would have been Memphis. And so, like I said, it's about 250 miles back. Yeah, and 3 weeks home, 3 weeks back is what I had here, so 6 weeks altogether. As far as the Simeon and his brothers go, too, you know, everything that could go wrong seems to be going wrong when they're finding the money back in their sacks and all that type of thing. I mean, you know they were thinking God is going to destroy us. There have been other people in the Bible who have had that same, I think, feeling. The one that comes to my mind first and foremost would be Job, where God's hand was on Job. And you think, you know, Job was racking his brain as far as what he would have done, but he's, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve this, in a sense. And it's a little bit different situation here. It made me think about things that are going to be going on in our society. As a Christian, how we are going to be able to view things differently. And this is going to kind of segue into this video clip a little bit. But I am of firm belief that we are entering upon a state in our country where it's going to be a great famine. Food is going to be tough. The Bible tells us this. Do we really believe it? Like, you know, they said, Joseph, you're going to bow down before him. The brothers didn't believe it. We can hear, oh, you're not going to be able to buy or sell without anything, but whatever, and then we live life. My question is when that happens and we are really struggling for our day-to-day existence, what kind of attitude will you have? Are you going to be asking yourself, God, what did I do? Because I see a lot of people today who, as soon as something happens, they lose their job and they can't find another job, and they go through 3 months of really hell on earth, in a sense, which, in our standards today, I'll say, they're ready. I mean, they're asking, what did I do? Why is God upset with me? And we have to, I hope that this Bible study will come to mind when that happens. That you guys will say, no, listen, God sent Joseph to there. Joseph could have been in prison. So why, God? Why? But God had a purpose. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in all things God works good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In all things. One of our kids' memory verses for this week is, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But the point is how can death be precious? The death of God's saints is precious. Do we really believe that? That the trials and tribulations that are going to come upon us aren't because God is punishing us, but because God has a plan and it is for our own good. Even if it's death, it's for our own good. Because that's not the attitude his brothers had. I mean, they were scared to death, and I don't want to be like that. I want to be, this is nothing that I've done that I'm being punished for, but I know that God is sovereign, and He's got a reason for this, and if He has to take my life to be glorified, then so be it. Last week I talked about some quotes from Rachel Scott, Cassie, what's her last name? I can't think of Cassie's last name now, but no, Jim Elliot. And the things that they said before, I mean, they were willing to die for the Lord. And proof was in the pudding. They were. They didn't shrink back from death. Jim Elliot could have shot those guys. They didn't take their guns because, hey, if I die, I know where I'm going. If they die, I know where they're going. And I think that that's something that we always have to keep on the back of, or in the forefront of our mind, really. That in all things, God is going to work good. So as things fall apart around us, we have to have that attitude of not questioning God and even questioning our salvation or what we did. Are we in trouble? Have I not been a good enough Christian? I don't think that's the one, though. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And then it says, it is the Psalms. Then it must be Psalm between one Psalm 116 and Psalm 118. Another good one is Isaiah 57:1. It says, no one ponders to think that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. And I love those verses for when people lose loved ones. It's like, man, God is good. Even in death, God is good. Did you find it there yet, which psalm it was? Oh, okay. I just think we need to think about death more often. I was talking to Jim Weldon here today, and you know, he said in the last 3 years, he said, death has been much more welcoming to him than it ever has. Not in a negative way, but just in the, he's not afraid to die nearly as much as he was 3 years ago. Because the more he's grown in his faith, the more he sees death as freedom. Death is a good thing, and it's a precious thing. It's not bad. It's a celebration for us. And I've told my family, when I die, I understand if you mourn. I understand that. That's just the flesh, and that's okay. But I want a celebration because I'm going to be yipping and hollering, yeehaw, woohoo! When I'm gone, because I'm going to be with the Lord, and I have zero fear of death. Does the thought of dying sometimes scare me? Well, yeah, you know, it depends on how I think of it. If it's a quick go, no, it doesn't bother me. But the slow goes, yeah, that you know, how am I going to glorify God in that? I was thinking, oh, today when we were going, and Selah always gets out of her seatbelt, and she got out of her seatbelt on the way to town too, and I just thought, you know, we'd ever get in a car accident and she'd die, and I'd get, you know, involuntary manslaughter charges or whatever and have to go to prison because my kid was killed in a car accident. I thought, man, what would I do? And I thought, you know what? I think I'd be all right. I know that's a weird thought. but I thought I would be okay because God is in control, and where I am in life and the situation that I have to be in doesn't affect my purpose here in life. I would just serve the Lord in prison. I'd have more time to read my Bible. You know, you'd find the good in things, but I thought I'd be okay. And it's kind of comforting for me to know that the world can't take anything away from me. They can't take my home. They can't take my life. They can't take anything, because this home doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. So if God allows them to take it, so that's not going to hurt me. If I have to live out on the street, so I might get cold a few nights. You know, I might have some trials, but God's there. It's not going to change who I am. It doesn't change where I'm going. We should not fear those that can take, you know, or that can harm the flesh, but those that can, you know, harm the soul. That's what we should be concerned about more than anything. Anyway, Reuben, when they get back to the father here, you know, obviously he's worried. He's if you go back, if I lose him, my gray head's going to go down to the grave. But Reuben speaks up. And even though Reuben tried to save Joseph before, in some ways you think, all right, Reuben's standing up again, trying to do what's right. But it's kind of a mixed feeling, because it's like, okay, it's like, yeah, way to stand up, and then his sons are going, whoa, Dad, we're not volunteering for this. Reuben's saying, hey, I'll go back, and if I don't bring them back, you can kill my sons, basically. And you think, well, that's nice, but maybe it would be better if you would offer yourself. If you don't, then all go in place. But as we'll see, Judah will do that in the next chapter. But for now, you know, I think that his motives were right, but his solution was kind of a bad choice. So in the end, Jacob's decision here in this chapter anyway is to lose Simeon rather than risk losing Benjamin and maybe some of his other sons there. So he continues to show a lack of trust, which is why he'll continue to be called Jacob here until the next chapter. But that's pretty much what's going on here. You know, we just kind of have a historical event that we can see some spiritual applications to, but not a lot of cross-referencing that needs to be done here in this chapter. So, but what I want to do, as I said, is kind of segue into some things that we're facing in our country today. Not to keep beating this either, but Harry Stone has some things here that Harry Stone, I'm not going to necessarily back him with everything, but I'm going to take a short clip of some things that he shows dealing with what's going on in our country right now, where we may be headed. This video is like 2.5 hours long, and I watched the whole thing of it, and boy, the end, that could be a Bible study in itself, I think. I don't know what to say. All I know is I don't see some of those things being talked about in the scriptures. And it concerns me a little bit. I guess the thing that I really am concerned about is in the churches today, the whole idea about experience versus the foundation. The foundation of knowing it's the power of the Word of God. And that it isn't our clever antics, and it shouldn't be emotions and experiences that bring us to Him, but that it should be the Word and the truth that does it, that we worship in spirit and truth. And there's a balance with that experience thing, and sometimes the wooing people in through experience makes me a little uncomfortable. And this is just kind of to the far end of that extreme.
Right now, Word. The title of this message is, the subject is America setting up the Mark of the Beast system? Proof that we are entering into the generation of the beast.
Hey, Joe.
The beast verse that we talk about in the Bible concerning the mark of the beast is in Revelation chapter 11, verses. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Here's what the Bible says. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all who dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now, the first beast in the book of Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, is the Antichrist. The second beast is a religious leader, I'll make that clear, whose deadly wound was healed. He causes. Now, he here indicates not just the beast system, but this false prophet. He will cause all, small, great, rich, and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads that no man might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name.
Here sit down for now.
Let him that has understanding calculate or count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And some Greek scholars say that can read the number of mankind, and his number is 666. Probably the most famous passage in the Bible that most Christians throughout the world know if they study prophecy is the prophecy about 666. The prediction, this particular prediction that was made in John's day, would have never been understood until probably the past 50 years. Let me explain. There are three predictions in John's day, which, when I say John's day, it was 95 AD when the book of Revelation was written, that were impossible to understand until our generation. Number one, Revelation 1 and 7, when Christ returns, every eye will see him. Number two is Revelation chapter 18 and 19, a city that's able to be destroyed in 1 hour and people standing afar off because of the fear of the smoke. Number three, Revelation 13, 17, receiving a mark that everybody in the world has at one time to buy and sell with. 100 years ago, none of that made sense. Today, however, let me share with you that we can clearly understand it. Every eye seeing the Lord can be done through satellite. We now have cell phones that can take photographs. We now have the internet. A city destroyed in 1 hour can be done through nuclear weapons. We know that Hiroshima, Japan was destroyed by a nuclear bomb within less than a few minutes. All receiving a mark can now be done through a massive global computer system, which did not exist 2 years ago. All of your new passports have a special chip in them that's embedded in the passport that can also be used to track an individual in case they're kidnapped or something happens or they lose their passport. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, but old Daniel shut up the book and sealed the words till the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. There are some things that were impossible to understand until our time and to our generation. People ask me all the time, where do you think that we're going, Perry? Where do you think we're going prophetically? I believe with all of my heart that there was, some would call it a conspiracy. I'm not one into conspiracy theories, but I will tell you that it's no longer a conspiracy if it was. It's now being discussed openly. 420 banks that are IMF banks have now asked for a world currency. World leaders from Europe are now asking for a global government. Five major world leaders in the past 24 months have actually used the word New World Order. Where we're going is a system of trying to make the United States join the rest of the world in a brand new one religion, one currency, and one system for the sake of the survival of mankind. Now, according to the Bible, I want you to follow me very carefully. And according to what I see in this New World Order system, America either has to decline in some way for the American people to accept this system, or we have to just willfully go into the system just as is and accept it, or else we will suffer economically somewhere down the road. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, perhaps it will as we go along. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 17, 10 through 11, there are two final empires of prophecy that are coming in the future. And they also are seven kings, five who are fallen. One still exists and is reigning. The other is the seventh and has not yet appeared. And when he does arrive, he must stay but a brief time. For the beast that once was, but now is no more, he himself is the eighth ruler, the king head, but he is of the seven and belongs to them, and he goes into perdition. What a complicated verse. So let me break it down in chart form for you. According to the Bible, there have been six prophetic empires.
They are the Egyptian Empire that ruled for 430 years. The Assyrian Empire followed them, ruling for 272 years. The Babylonian Empire came, ruling for a total of 67 years. The Medo-Persian Empire came, ruling for a grand total of 208 years. They were followed by the Grecian Empire, which ruled for 163 years. And the Roman Empire, which according to some started in 168 BC, it died out in the Western Branch in 476. That should be AD, not BC, but AD. For 644 years. In other words, these are the empires of Bible prophecy that have ruled. Now, according to this prophecy, John says in his day that one of those empires still exists. That would simply be Rome. But he says there's a seventh one that comes for a short space, then there's an eighth one that comes, and that's the king ruler of the Antichrist. So here's what happens. We are not at eighth empire yet. The eighth empire of the Antichrist rules for time, times, and dividing of time, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. But there is an empire that rules the first 7 years of the tribulation for the first half. That, my friend, I believe is the seventh empire prophecy that lasts for a short space, and it is a government that is global. It is a unit of the entire world coming together, and the reason they're going to come together, and I'll say this again, is for survival. Now, it has been pointed out, which is true, that if you go to Daniel 2 and you do that image that of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, of that metallic image, the feet and the toes are 10 kings that will rule at the end of days. And everyone who studied prophecy knows that the Roman Empire divided into two legs or two branches, the West and the East. The West was headquartered in Rome, and the East was headquartered in what would be Constantinople in the country of Turkey. What a lot of people don't realize is this, that after all these transitions took place in Europe from the 1500s all the way to the 1900s, the nation that kept, now you hear me, the nation that kept the Roman Empire pattern was the United States of America. Now, you've watched me on television show you this before. We have some new information we're adding to it. I'm going to show you the parallels of the United States and the ancient Roman Empire. Here we go. Number one, they were both the Republic. Number two, both had two opposing political parties. Both had a form of democracy. Both chose the eagle as a national symbol. Both had a Capitol Hill where laws were written. Both had a Senate. Both had goddesses as their national emblem, the Roman goddess Libertas. Both established a welfare system. The Romans called it doles. We call it a welfare system. Both developed suburbs around their cities. Both had slavery that was permitted, but the slaves were eventually free. Both allowed idol worship. Come on, I'm going to preach here. But persecuted true Christianity. Both had their military spread out to keep the peace. Oh, does this sound familiar? Both had huge debts that the empire was unable to pay back. Both saw their infrastructure of roads and bridges begin to fall apart, raising debts by taxing their people. Both raised their national debt beyond the ability to repay the debt. Both had to raise taxes on the middle class, which was eventually squeezed out of existence. Both ended up near the decline of Rome with senators that had no religion and no personal faith in God. Both became owned by people of foreign nations. The demise of the Western branch of the Roman Empire, and I do remind you there were two branches. There was an Eastern branch of the Empire and there was a Western branch. The Western Roman branch of the Roman Empire eventually fell into complete immorality, politically became so corrupt it could no longer exist, and spiritually went into apostasy. What eventually happened was 10 Germanic tribes overtook the Western branch of the Roman Empire. The Eastern branch began to prosper. Now, if you haven't noticed lately, the Eastern branch of the Roman Empire, prophetically, would be the countries we now see in Europe. We see China, that's Asia, but we see from China all the way into Europe. We see what's taking place economically and politically in those nations. But the United States has the pattern of the Western branch. What I'm trying to say is simply this, that if the Western side of the ancient Roman Empire fell and was taken over politically and economically by foreign nations, Germanic tribes, we have a pattern developing in the United States right now where our debt has become so high we are being owned by Japan. Japan and owned by China and owned by the United Arab Emirates and Dubai and countries outside the United States who are even now coming in and buying up our very corporations. Now, having said that, we are in a pattern. What destroyed the Roman Empire? I've listed five things. Ready? They lost sight of true religious faith. In other words, any God was accepted except the God of Christianity. I'll say it again. Number two, the leaders were only from the wealthy class. So the wealthy began to manipulate the middle class, and that's why the middle class was squeezed out. Number three, their leaders became corrupt and loved money more than anything else. They began to accept bribes and pass laws based on the bribery they had received. I could preach right there for just a minute. The leaders began to raise taxes to an unbearable point. They had to pay for both the military, the wars that were going on, the keeping of the peace, and they had to pay for the infrastructure of rebuilding the roads and bridges. Number five, the leaders lost control as foreigners slowly began to take over the empire. How does that fit America? Number one, our leaders, and I'll say it about most of them, not all of them, but many of our leaders who are now legislators in Washington have lost sight of true faith. They know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about Bible prophecy. They stand up and totally mistreat the Hebrew people and the nation of Israel, not understanding God's warnings all through the Bible of how you treat the nation of Israel. Number two, the majority of them are from a wealthy class. There are three major Ivy League schools that most politicians attended. If you did not attend those schools and you happen to be a high-ranking legislator from another school, you're sort of looked down upon because these schools are considered to be the elitist of the United States. So anyone who runs for office who did not attend a particular school is looked down upon because you have to be from a certain class in America in order to be a ruler, or at least it seems that way many times. The leaders became corrupt. We have seen it. There have been bribes. There have been hiding of benefits. They have been passing laws and stuffing things in laws they don't even read, and they sign them into legislation. Number four, leaders are raising taxes. We're about to experience one of the largest tax increases, unless it changes, that we've had in many years. Leaders are losing control of the nation as we are being owned by foreign debt. You don't understand when I say owned by foreign debt. Foreign debt simply means that if a certain country decides to cash in all of their treasury bonds and demand money for them, if that were to happen, they will collapse the United States overnight, and you will wake up and your land, property, and homes not only will be worth little, but they will be actually owned by another nation. You say it can't happen here. Don't get so arrogant, ladies and gentlemen, to think it can't happen in the great United States of America. Because Israel in the Old Testament in the time of Jeremiah felt the same way. God loves Israel so much, He'll never let nothing happen. God loves Jerusalem so much, He'll never let anything happen. But after a while, the sins of a nation come up before God, and the cup of iniquity becomes full, but God has no choice, but the Bible says, to turn you over to the will of your enemies. Now, to bring about a global unit, and for America to be involved in a new world order of some sort, the one thing that has to happen is there has to be a loss of sovereignty of our nation. You have to have leaders that are willing to override the Constitution of the United States, to override the Bill of Rights, and to override the Declaration of Independence, but especially the Constitution. Now, here's the thing I want to say that I guess concerns me the most. I stand to the right of this pulpit, away from the pulpit, to speak to you as a tax-paying American citizen. I am very, very upset when I read that our founders said that this is a nation for the people, of the people, and by the people, meaning that everything about this nation is about you. It's about you having life and liberty and the ability to pursue happiness. What disturbs me the most is to have legislators that are shoving things down our throat that the majority of Americans totally, completely disagree with. And I will say something to you. My grandfather's generation would roll over in their grave. The ones who fought in World War II, if they could see the things that have happened just in the past several months in America. Let me just give you an example in case you haven't been watching the right news channel. Because there's only one out there that seems to be telling the truth. Number one, People do not want more bailout money, but they give the bailout money anyway. Some banks who are trying to pay it back are told they're not permitted to pay it back. People do not want government-controlled health care, but were forced with a bill that most of the people didn't even read the whole thing before they signed it. Most people do not want United Nations control or our army coming under the sovereignty of the United Nations, but there's plans to do that anyway. Most people want less government intrusion, but it seems odd that the government seems to have the best paying jobs. Most people want lower taxes, but we're about to get the biggest increase we've had in years. Most people do not want anyone in high positions trying to control what is said on the internet, but there's plans to control it anyway. Most people do not want to give up their guns or their gun rights, which is promised to us by our founding fathers, but discussions are made anyway on how we can get the guns from the people in America. Let me just say to you, that's exactly what Hitler did prior to the Holocaust. By the way, guns don't kill people, people kill people. I've never known a person to walk into a house, walk past the closet, and a gun go off by itself. Preach on, I'm going to. Here's the point I want to make, and I want you to understand this. Everybody has looked to America in the past. They've looked to our military for assistance. They've looked to our charity of our Christians to build orphanages, to build hospitals, to take care of people in need when they have a particular need. We come to the rescue of nations that are in disaster areas, such as earthquakes and tsunamis. The American people have a generous heart. But here's what begins to happen. If America begins to decline first economically, then it opens the door either for a new nation such as China to rise above us, by the way, which they already have. Did you read the news today? And or it opens up the door to form coalitions where nations join together with coalitions. Now, I will tell you this, that your Bible does say that in the last days, at the time of the end, there'll be 10 kings that will rule at the time of the end. So there's going to be some kind of a coalition. Now, the coalition that's the most dangerous, and you got to understand, the Bible gives Old Testament and New Testament prophecies about the last coalition, is a coalition ruled by a man called the Antichrist and 10 kings. The reason it's dangerous is in Revelation 13, this system will control five things. The system will control a person's ability to purchase all items. The system will control a person's ability to sell their products. The system will use a mark, a number, or a name on the right hand or the forehead for controlling buying and selling. It will also initiate a one religion, and all other religions will be rejected except the one. All others are banned as intolerant. And number five, this system will use a method of removing anyone, literally physically removing anyone by death who comes against the system. Now, while that may sound like a movie and it may sound far out, it's right in front of us, ladies and gentlemen, if you'll open up your eyes and see. What is the motive for wanting to control the people? The motive has always been the same: power and money. There are some people that are as power hungry as a drug addict is for drugs. There are some people that are as money hungry as an alcoholic who wants his next drink. We don't understand that because we're believers and we try to do the Christ-like thing. But that's where the problem is. Now here's what's going to get us in trouble. If you pay attention, you hear it, but it seems like nobody's paying attention. At least a lot of people aren't. The national debt is going to eventually lead to a collapse of the economic system in America and eventually the rise of the beast. The national debt is now $13.5 trillion. And that's just from the federal government. If we take the city debt, the state debt, all the debts that are owed, in other words, on paper, the unions that are owed their retirements, if we take everything from every state, the debt of the United States is $56 trillion. That means, according to the... Now, this number probably is a few cents off now. Every American born in the United States, every child born, will owe the government, as of today, $44,000 each just to be a citizen, just to apply to that debt. Now, think about what I just said. How long do Americans work each year to pay their taxes? Here's a quick list. We'll go through it quickly. In 1900, you had to work 22 days just to pay all your taxes from your personal income at 5.9%. 1910, it was 19 days. 1920, 44 days. 1930, 43 days. But then it went up. And then in 1960, you worked 102 days. In 1970, 110 days. In 1980, 112 days. In 2008, you worked 113 days out of your job to pay the taxes as it relates to the average income. So the average rate, 30.8%. Now, Social Security, this is another issue. On January 31st, 1940, Ida Faye Fuller received the first Social Security check, and since she's passed away, we can give you her number publicly, 00-000-01. That's a no-brainer. She's the first person. Her first check was for $22.54. She worked 3 years under the program and then retired. However, she lived to be 100, which the government didn't expect. So she ended up receiving $22,888.92 during the extra 35 years that she retired. Now, that's interesting, but listen to this. When Ida May got her first check in 1940, there were 40 American workers working in the mines, the steel plants, and the factories. 40 for every person that would go on Social Security. Today, only 3.3 workers are working for every person that's about to go into Social Security. So it doesn't take you long to figure out, if people keep losing their job, there is no Social Security money. Are you listening? Not talking about tomorrow, not talking about next year, but I'm saying this shows you the pattern of where things are going. Now, there is a plan, and this is where I tread where angels dare trot, but it has been discussed by individuals who are talking about this. There's a plan before the 2012 election, you heard it here first, to add 15 million illegals to the citizenship papers of the United States to guarantee the election for a certain party in 2012. Now, that sounds nice for this particular party to get votes that are guaranteed. The problem is, how can you bring in that many people when you have a job situation, or if you have an economic situation? Someone said, well, people are already here. Why don't we just make them citizens? Well, I'm not going to get into a discussion of that, because there are some good people that have come across the border. There are people that work hard. I'm not going to get into that. I'm only going to tell you that these things, unless there is an intervention, unless there is common sense and wisdom that is released in leadership, and God can give them ideas, there is a mess getting ready to happen. How many days do Americans work to pay their taxes and other expenses? Well, let's just look at this. For your federal tax, you work 74 days out of a year. For state local taxes, you work 39 days out of a year. For health and Medicare, you work 50 days out of a year. To pay for your housing and the operations of your house, you work an average of 60 days out of a year. For transportation, you work 29 days out of a year. That's paying for your insurance and your automobile and your fuel. For clothes and accessories, 13 days. For food, 35 days. So, to pay your bills, you're working 300 days out of 365 days a year. Isn't that amazing? The government, you know, God only asks us for 10% tithe. The government gets more than God does. And He's the one that created everything. I just thought I'd throw that out there. I mean, I thought that was interesting. Now, this is important that you understand this. What can bring about total economic control by a system? Please listen to me. If you can control the banking first, number two, you control the healthcare second, because everybody needs healthcare. The next thing to go down the list is food. Control the banking first, control the healthcare second, control the food. Once you get the food, you now own the nation. You control the people. You can tell them what to eat, what not to eat, what to plant, what not to plant, where they can plant, where they are not to plant. The name, the mark, and the number, according to Revelation 13, will be used to control people. And let me just say something. The answer seems to be with some, let's go to the Treasury Department, print Treasury notes, debt notes, sell those notes, and let's go print $500 billion. Isn't that the way out? Yeah, that's what Germany did. Germany's hyperinflation. In 1919, listen to this. One mark, you could get... One mark was equal to $9. In 1928, it took 4.2 trillion marks per dollar. As a matter of fact, look at this. In 1919, one mark for $9. By 1928, it took 4.2 trillion marks per dollar. That's an exchange. In 1928, 650,000 were unemployed in Germany, but by 1933, 6,100,000 men were out of work in Germany. That's what brought Hitler to power, by the way. From 1922 to the middle of 23, prices increased in Germany by over 100 times. In November alone, you listen to this? In 1923, it increased 1 million times. To purchase anything increased 1 million times. Stamps. In 1920, the highest stamp you could purchase from a postal service in Germany was 4 marks for each stamp to mail a letter. In 1923, I've got one of these in my stamp collection. It cost 50 billion marks to mail a stamp in a letter. Mortgages. In 1921, there were 10 billion in U.S. dollars in German mortgages. By 1923, that 10 million was worth a penny. It got so bad that they paid people by the hour. When you worked, you ran to the bank and you put your money in and got it because they knew that that loaf of bread was going to go from 1 million to 2 million marks overnight. One guy was set for retirement. He sold his restaurant, had the contract, but he was set to retire the rest of his life and live off the money. By the time he got the contract signed and sold, he could only live off the money for 2 days. That's because it's called hyperinflation. There is a huge warning now by economists that if we keep printing money, we're going to eventually have in the United States hyperinflation. I know this sounds depressing, but look at your neighbor and say it's the last days whether you believe it or not. Somebody at home needs to look at somebody right now and say it's the last days whether you believe it or not. It is the debt owed to the banks. It is the debt that's owed to the banks. And the fact that the banks don't know how to handle that debt and they're losing money on their loans, this is the reason they're calling for a new world order and a global currency. Now I want to tell you something happening now that you may not be aware of. There are banks being told now not to loan money to churches. I was in a neighboring state, because this is on television, I'll not name the state. But I was in a state where the pastor said the president of the bank, and this is a bank in the northeastern part of the United States that's well known all the way from Northern Virginia, Maryland, up into New Jersey. This particular bank had told the pastor, I'm glad you were able a few years ago to get your loan because I couldn't give you one now. The federal government has, the regulators, told us no more loans to churches. He said, you can only make a loan if it's $10 million or more. And the pastor said, you've got to be kidding me. He said, no, there'll never be another church that will come to us and get a loan for a church. They're also calling loans in. Now, you hear me. I'm going to expose this devil. They're calling loans in on churches that have never missed one payment. The churches have, you hear me? They've never missed one payment. And yet they're coming and saying, the head people in the bank in Washington or New York are coming to us saying, we have to call the loans in, and they're trying to snatch up church property that has high debt, although pastors have never missed a loan. I know of which I speak. Now, someone said, why would they try to do that? Oh, you don't want me to get into that. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you what's happening. According to the Census Bureau, 4,000 churches are closing their doors a year in the United States, and only 1,000 new ones are being started. 2.7 million people a year are quit attending church in the United States. Thousands of churches are near default with their buildings and cannot pay their bank loans back. In the Atlanta metropolitan area, according to the Drudge Report a few months ago, there may be as many as 1,500 churches in the metro Atlanta area that may have to close their doors because they're unable to get the income in to take care of the mortgage system. Now, it doesn't take you long. Oh, come on and preach, Perry. It doesn't take you long to figure out that if the bank quits loaning, and they, no, listen, they're not all doing this. There's some good local banks, state banks, rural banks. They still work with churches. But listen to me. On the larger scale, if banks quit loaning money to churches, it means churches are unable to build their buildings. It means ministries are unable to build their buildings. Maybe that's why the good Holy Spirit told this little preacher boy a long time ago, don't do anything unless you can do it debt free. Don't go and borrow money. We have wonderful banks in Cleveland. I'm good friends with 4 different banks. And sometimes they'll say, I heard you're building a building. Do you need a loan? I said, no, because we're going to build it without one in Jesus' name. And so this is the good thing about if you can walk debt-free and be debt-free, then you're not under that obligation of the bondage to the system. How many know the Bible said, what is servant to who? Talk to me. The borrower is servant to the lender. That's a scripture in the Bible in case you didn't know it. Now, let me stop right there and get into this mark of the beast thing, because in Revelation it tells us that there's going to come a system in which there's going to be a mark, a name, and a number. Three different things that will control all buying and selling. The word mark is the Greek word karagma, and it means a scratch, etching, or a stamp on the body. It can be like a tattoo. The word name is the Greek word onoma, and it is the authority of a person. You buy or sell under the authority of the beast. Then it says there's a number. The Greek word is arithmos, and it is the word that means to calculate. So when the Bible said, calculate the name of the beast by the number of the beast, it totals 666. It actually is a calculation. It's an arithmos. Now, the word mark, according to Albert Barnes' notes, says, quote, it's applied to people. It was used to denote some stamp or mark on the head or elsewhere, as in the case of a servant whose hand or arm, the name of the master was impressed or imprinted. It was no uncommon thing to mark slaves or soldiers in this way, and the design was either to denote ownership or rank or preventing escaping as not to be detected. Among the Romans, slaves were stigmatized with their master's name or mark on their forehead. So, in John's day, when he said a mark on the hand or the forehead, the Roman people knew what he was talking about, because Romans were doing this from time to time to people who were slaves. So the picture for us today is, it is a system of slavery. Oh, watch out, man. It is a system to bring nations under bondage to a certain group of individuals or people. Now, there were many ideas in the early church concerning the beast. Now, let me say this. There is a man called the beast who is the Antichrist. The Greek word therion, when it talks about I saw a beast coming up, is wild beast. It's wild in nature. It's aggressive. It's very dangerous. There is a man called the Antichrist. And I'm not going to go a lot of detail describing this man tonight, but we know that from prophecy. Now, there is also his system, which is the system of the beast. And it will be the system of the beast that will be joined by a false prophet. He is a lamb with two horns. Now, the fact that he's a lamb tells me that he's going to come as an apostate Christian. The lamb is always Christ in Revelation, except this one reference, right? And so he's going to pull two horns or two religions under him. I can tell you, having been to Israel 33 times, been to the country of Egypt, the beautiful country of Jordan, wonderful people there, I can tell you that the two main religions in that part of the world are simply Christianity, whether it be Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, whatever it is, Christianity and Islam. Those are the two main religions in the Mediterranean Sea area. I believe the false prophet somehow is able to unite the two religions together. I can tell you how he's going to do it. You ready? The Bible tells you in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, and also chapter 4, that the Antichrist will deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is how it's going to happen. Once you take away the deity, the divinity, and the sonship of Jesus Christ, you'd be surprised how many religions would accept him. Because at that point, you lower him to just a prophet. You lower him to just a good teacher. You take away all of his redemptive power by his blood. Isn't that what the devil always wanted? Wasn't it the blood that defeated him on the cross? Wasn't it the blood that the Bible said you overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony? So the enemy in these last days wants to degrade the blood and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and bring him down to the level of just another one of the great religious leaders that has lived in days gone by. So the false prophet is going to successfully do that through false counterfeit miracles according to Revelation 13 verse 11 and 12 and 13. And the world is going to be amazed when they see the miracles, and he will be able to introduce the system. Now, there have been people through early church history that thought that Nero, one of the worst emperors, the emperor who killed Paul, was the Antichrist. Why do they believe that? Well, they took the Greek name Neron Kaiser, and they began to try to add that up and calculate the name of the beast, all right? Nero Caesar in Hebrew, Nun is 50, Resh is 200, Vav, these are Hebrew letters by the way, is 6, Nun is 50, Kof is 100, and Samach is 60, Resh is 200. And so they say, aha, if you take his name, Nero Caesar, and add it up, it totals up to 666. Using the Latin spelling of Nero and translating it into Hebrew, the final Nun is omitted, and the name Nero Caesar becomes 616. They found in Egypt, in a dumpster, a piece of a manuscript, if you can believe this, and they pulled that thing out of the dumpster, and it was a part of the book of Revelation from about the 4th century, and it said the number of the beast is 616. Now, why would it say 616 when the older translations say 666? This because it was translated from Latin and they took it out of Latin back into Hebrew. Are you listening? And because they dropped the final noon, it made 616. But all the other manuscripts imply that the number is 666. Did that make sense to everybody? The word Titan totals 666 and is a form of Titus. Titus was the Roman general that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So some people have said Titus was the Antichrist based on that form of gematria, which is translating a name back into Greek or Hebrew. The founder of Babel, Nimrod. Nimrdbnksh is how you would spell it, taking the vowels, different vowels out. Nimrod, son of Cush, believe it or not, can total to 666. Of course, he's been dead centuries ago. I don't see him coming back to be the Antichrist. Some took the name of Napoleon and arranged it to make it a total of 666, but he is dead. However, check this out. Is this not interesting? If you take all the Roman numerals and add them up, you get something very interesting. Because these are the main Roman numerals. D is 500, C is 100, add that up, that's 60. L is 50, X is 10, that's 600, that's 60. The L and X is 60. The V is and the I at the bottom is 6. So D, C, L, X, V, I, those are your Roman numerals that transfer to what? Numbers. And you take all the numbers. Oh, how interesting. They total to 666. However, the book of Revelation, in a commentary written by W.B. Goodby in 1896, he took the numerical value of Latinos, Latin, Latinos, and here's the way he did it. Let's bring that up. He took the Greek letter lambda, which is an L, and instead of me going over this, let me go to the value. The 30, alpha's 1, tau 300, 5, 10, 50, 70, 200, and it totaled to 666. The reason he did this, which is very unique, is because the Roman Mass was done in Latin. And so he was trying to tie in what some of the reformers thought, that the Roman system was the B system, so he used. So here's what I'm trying to say. You can go on and on and on. I can stand here and show you just some of the most interesting little things that have happened for 1,500 years where men have come along and tried to get a 666. Dear Lord, you know Bill Clinton was 666, but you had to use the English language to get him. Sorry, that doesn't count. I had a man tell me John F. Kennedy was still alive in South America, had a deadly wound to the head, was in a wheelchair, and they took a picture of him and put it in the National Enquirer. Said he's coming back. Okay. Yes. Amen. All kinds of people have tried to calculate 666, but it is not just the name of a man, it's a system of buying and selling. Let me go through the history of our day and time. Here's the history of what has been interpreted to be 666 or the mark of the beast for the past several years. Number one, the theory of the barcode that came in 1973. In the USA, it's called the UPC Universal Product Code or the barcode for the grocery industry. It is used to speed up purchases and prevent cashier errors. It has 7 units with 4 different markings on them. All those numbers have various codes, etc. In 1982, there was a book written in which it said that the 666 was hidden within that mark. Now, here's the thing about that mark that when they said that would be the mark of the beast that I had trouble with, and the older I've got, I see that we will really have trouble with that. I don't know of a woman in the United States that's going to stick that on her head. or her hand. Not like that, at least. And they were covered up with makeup. I mean, can't you see women going to the store and say, oh, your bar looks so good. Oh, yours is green. But this was a teaching that came out, and everybody got all thrilled and excited about it. And then we found out it was just a product code that went on food. Number two, the second theory came around called the ISO 9000E theory. This came out in the 1990s. This was standard for quality. 14,000 products were linked to it, including environmental management. It's a special mark that's placed on the product, and once the quality control has been confirmed. It was used in Europe and EU countries and was expanded to companies trading with them. Europe would not buy the products unless these quality control marks were on the product. So in other words, if you're in the United States and you're selling to Europe, to sell in Europe, you had to have the quality control mark, quote-unquote, ISO 9000 mark on it. Once again, this deals with product quality control. It does not deal with humans buying or selling. And there again, there was a lot of excitement about this, and it sort of died away. Number three, this one is very, very interesting. www.com. Now look at this very carefully. When you go on the World Wide Web, You go www. Now you just look up the name, but www.worldwideweb is how it originated. Now, if you translate that back to Hebrew, it's simply three Hebrew letters. It's a vav, and a vav, because the vav can be a W or a V in Hebrew, right? Guess what that vav in numerical values equals to? A 6, a 6, and a 6. Now, that's interesting. I have to confess to you, that's quite interesting, because World Wide Web, simply www, translated to Hebrew as vav, 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 and it would translate in numerical value to a 6 and a 6 and a 6. Is everybody still here? Well, that's all interesting, but the technology really got bizarre, because what we came up with later, or the technology of America and Europe and different places of that, came up with right-hand scanners. Can everybody say right-hand scanners? Look at this very carefully. This takes 90 different measurements of the hand, including the thickness of the palm and the surface of the hand. It gives 90 measures, or 90 individual numbers, that 90 measures individual, and translates them to individual numbers that can be stored or transferred to a card. Woo! Your fingerprint, face recognition, and eye scanners have all been developed. And by the way, this scanner is used, and you'll know where it is, at a national theme park. We had a card to this park that was 3 years old that they had scanned the numbers on my hand on a card. I showed up 3 years later with that card. They swept, put my hands, put your hand in the scanner, sir. I did. And it was still on that card 3 years later. So what they do this for is so that nobody can steal your card and run up a bill and it come to your name or your hotel. You understand what I'm saying? So now look, to be honest, that's pretty cool technology. But I'm telling you how freaky it is when you put your right hand. Not your left. Why the right? Why can't we do the left hand? That's got to be your right hand. Right hand, sir. When the guy told me that it numbered my fingerprints and stored them on a file, y'all ain't hearing me. I'm thinking, wow, where is technology going? Then in the 1990s, when I was in Florida, a gentleman shared with me that there was going to come something. And in fact, he said to me this was on the space shuttle. And I know it for a fact it was, because he could contact the space shuttle from where he was on a computer. He had all the satellite dishes in his yard. I'm not going to say any more than that. But this was an RFID chip, and I'm going to be talking about this a little bit later. This chip is in a glass case. It has a lithium battery implanted on the inside of it. And the idea is that when you implant this, now listen carefully, this is no joke, this is not an internet rumor, into the right hand or the hairline of a person on their forehead, it stores information about you. 2.5 million people, I have been told, have been testing this. Some of them are in Mexico, many in the United States. I will tell you what a doctor said in just a few moments. And this is very interesting, because this has also been used for pets, for tracking pets. If a pet is lost, they've also used it in some nations to put in rich, wealthy people, so if they are ever kidnapped, they'll be able to track them by satellite. It is a tracking device and a storage information device that retrieves information, listen to me again, planted in the right hand, right there. Come back, guys, where everybody can see this. Right here, which is between the thumb and the finger, and sometimes right between those two fingers right there. 2.5 million people have it. Let's go to one more. The tattoos. There's now an RFID ink, which is called a radio frequency identification ink, that's been tested and proven to work. It is a chipless ink that's been tested on animals, and they now say it's safe for people. I'm not going to give you the name of the company, although I have it. This ink does not contain any metals and can be invisible. Now, there's your answer to the ladies who don't want the mark that can be seen. Can be invisible, or it can be colored. It is safe for people. It takes, listen to this, you ready? 5 to 10 seconds to stamp it or tattoo it just on an animal. It can be detected by a reading device up to 4 feet away. It uses multiple needles to make imprints on the skin, and it stores data on that from a computer on that. It stores it onto the skin, and it can use up to 15 digits, meaning you have a social security number with so many numbers in it. This can store up to 15 digits per every person. People are now taking this. They can open doors. It's invisible now. They can open doors, access computers, open doors in their homes. This particular chip lasts 100 years. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And you don't have to have a credit card, and you don't have to have cash when using it. Number 4, the powder tags from China. This is the world's smallest chip. I want you to look at that. Hitachi says this chip measures 0.05 by 0.05 millimeters, and it almost gets lost on the fingertips. These powder tags, as they are called, are 60 times smaller than previous tags that have been invented by China. The new one has, this is going to blow you away. The new ones have a 128-bit ROM for storing a 38-digit number. That right there. To write data, electron beams are used, and it's inserted like powder on the hand. It is used to track crowds. There'll be a day, it's probably being used now, when there'll be a rally in Washington and they want to know who was there, and this can be sprinkled from a plane, and there'll be a little tracking device on you, and they'll know where you went, what state you're from, and all they've got to do is look it up on a computer. You think I'm not playing with you when I tell you this. It can be inserted in paper, gift certificates, and money. Here's the big catch. That right there can be read by a scanner 10 inches away. Now, if you don't think we're getting serious about this, WorldNet Daily, September 2010. California school is using $115,000 in stimulus money to have RFID chips embedded in their students to track their movements in the school. Tech News Daily said a main agency has spent $50,000 to set up the system for a Head Start site, using radio frequency identification to track attendance of the children to monitor their location. The selling point is it will save teachers 3,000 hours dealing with attendance records and the lanterns. And what they're going to do, they're going to put them in lanterns where they come in. They got to scan when they come in the school. They're going to put it on their clothing, one of the two. In Missouri, they put it in 147 school buses. Here's what they're doing, in case you don't know it. They're preparing a future generation for what's coming.
Well, gives you some idea of what's going on out there. The things that to me are interesting, and like I said, I'm not trying to freak anybody out or say what is the 666 stuff, outside of the fact that the stuff is coming down, the handwriting's on the wall to what the Bible says. It's no longer a conspiracy theory, as he said. But we also see in the one world government, here a few weeks back we talked about the emergent church, Rick Warren and Doug Padgett, Brian McLaren, all of these guys that are out there taking away the deity of Christ. We gave all kinds of quotes from them and how the cross is defined differently to them than what it is us. We see the Mormon church, you know, doing the same thing. There is that uniting of the Islam to so-called Christianity. There's all of this stuff going on around us, but where's the discernment of the church to recognize it? It's just not there. We're all going about experience and, hey, what feels good and what not. Let's just, as long as we're feeling that we're worshiping God and that we're having fun, great. Well, no, we have to get our worship from the truth. And we're not always going to feel good about it. We're always, you know, Joseph wasn't, I'm sure, feeling good in prison, but he knew the truth. And it was that truth that set him free, not his experience, not his ability to, you know, feel close to God necessarily, or however, that's probably not the best way to say it. But anyway, the other aspect is just in the way that our government is headed with the money and what we saw happening in Germany. Guys, in one day, some of those things happened. In a matter of 5 years, things changed so completely that it can be overnight. All that we need is some kind of tragedy. Remember, he said that's how Hitler came to power. Well, what better way for the Antichrist to come to power than to have our country fall, to institute a world government, to institute a world currency, a world religion, and a need for that kind of thing. And so, again, I don't want to keep talking about this type of thing. We've covered this for a couple of different weeks, but I'm just thinking of it again in the sense of, are you going to know the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ? That He has taken away your sins and that you have a purpose here on this life. And I don't think that He's looking at you as much individually as He is corporately for His purpose. In that if things fall apart in your life, God has not left you. That we need to know the truth and not base base Christianity on our experiences or how we feel or what's going on in our life at the time. But we have to base it on the Scriptures and the truth of God's love and not get lost in the yuck that's going to happen around us. Maybe it's, you know, years down the road. I don't know. But my gut's saying no. My gut's saying it's just right around the corner. Hopefully, you know, I pray that I'm wrong and my gut's wrong. But, you know, I haven't had any word from the Lord outside of what He says in the Scripture that it's coming. Just hasn't told me when. So, anyway, that's kind of my point in showing you this. To, I guess in some ways, freak you out, but then to find peace in that being freaked out. To say, you know what, it doesn't matter. If this stuff goes on and I know the truth, I know the gospel, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change my status with God. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for being sovereign again. Thank You that You have this all in control. We know that there's a lot ahead that may not be fun or things that we don't really want to go through. But we also know that You'll never leave us nor forsake us. We know that it is by the power of the blood and the word of the testimony that we will overcome. And so thank You for already giving us what we need to be conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.